The following Bible study is brought to you by Art Bradick. And now, Mr. Bradick.
Last time we learned that they had persecuted Christ, and so we were then told that we should expect to be experiencing persecution ourselves. And I want to remind us that the scriptures tell us, don't be afraid, don't be fearful, and that the fearful will not inherit the kingdom, and that will be some of the people's problems as we near the end. They will become fearful, and in an attempt to protect themselves may lose out and give up the faith. It's happened in the past, and it's likely to happen again. But Christ said he gave us a comforter to help us through the difficult periods, and that would be the Spirit of God that would be given to us, that would work inside our mind and that would help us have the mind, actually, of Jesus Christ and the Father and understand his mind. Then, let's go today to chapter 16 of John, and we'll pick it up there in verse 16. Where I think we left off last time. And chapter 16 and verse 16. Because after this, Jesus Christ began to speak to his apostles about his soon coming crucifixion and his ascension. And this section of scripture we're going to study tonight really has a consistent theme that runs through it, and it is this: that sorrow is turned into joy. And that is something we're going to see repeatedly throughout this chapter of the scriptures. And so the Savior said this in chapter 16 and verse 16. He said, "A little while and you shall not see me, and again a little while and you shall see me, because I go to the Father." Now, I think personally that Jesus Christ said this on purpose and for a reason. It is, he was God in the flesh. He didn't speak impetuously. He didn't just say whatever popped in his mind. He said it in a calculated way. And I think he said this in a way that he wanted to provoke certain thoughts among the disciples that he could answer, and in so answering them could give them some comfort regarding what was going to be occurring. See, the Jews understood there were two ages throughout the world's history that were to occur. The first one was to be an age of trial and problems and difficulties. And that was supposed to be followed by an age of happiness and joy and prosperity when the Messiah would come and set up his kingdom. And they understood these two aspects. And so that's certainly a context that they were had in their mind. But here Christ is warning his apostles. He's warning them, this is not that time. Instead, there was going to be a time of terrible sorrow, especially for him, but also for them. And that sorrow was going to be turned into joy. So he's referring, of course, to his impending death, because that night he was going to be taken prisoner, and the next afternoon he would be killed. And he tells that what will happen is it's going to result in joy, because he was going to later ascend to the Father where they could not go. There he would receive the glory that he had once had before, the majesty, the power, and the beauty that he enjoyed as assisting the Father in his throne. Now, this concept to me is vital for us to understand today as Christians. The butterfly must struggle to get out of its cocoon in order for it to force the fluid into its wings so that it's able to fly. The chick has to peck through its shell in order to become, to gain the strength, as it were, to become the chicken or rooster that it was designed to be. it undergoes trials before triumph. And that's the way it is for all of us. And to me, there is an enormous lesson in all of this for every one of us, because you and I have human nature, and because of that, we're subject to this pain pleasure principle, where we seek pleasure, we do whatever we can to avoid the pain. And the point I make today is, imagine if we lived in a world and never experienced suffering. That's what Lucifer did. He never experienced suffering. But the suffering you and I experience in this life, first, is preparing us for a future joy. That is, we will have a joy that no one will ever be able to take from us. It will be an everlasting joy. But you understand my point? We wouldn't be able to recognize joy or ever appreciate joy if we had not experienced the opposite, if we had not experienced sorrow first. If we had gone through life without any trials, we would not have the strength of character that we are going to have in the kingdom of God. So Christ was also, he was telling the apostles here that he was going to have to leave his church, and that his people would then suffer trials through life. But he was going to come back, and when he came back, he was going to bring with him happiness and joy to all of his people. A glorious time is coming when we won't have to ever again ask a question. We won't wonder, what do you mean? You know, we will understand all things and we'll be like Christ. We'll know fully and we'll know as we're known, as it says elsewhere in the scriptures. But for now, the apostles, they had no idea about what he was talking about. They really didn't understand him. But again, I say, I think he said that on purpose so they wouldn't understand him. And this mystery about what he was talking about was unanimous among the apostles there. They understood the words. They had no idea what he meant. And there were a few brave ones among them who would secretly ask one another, what do you think he meant? What do you think he's talking about? And it makes a comment about this, and in verse 17. Then said some of his disciples among themselves, so Christ didn't hear it, what is this that he says unto us, a little while and you shall not see me, and again, a little while and you shall see me, and because I go to the Father? They said therefore, what is this that he says, a little while? We can't tell what he says. Here is a really important point to me. I remember a case in point here. The disciples feared to ask what he meant. And when I was in college, I had a professor that really helped me, and he said something of really great value. He said, there is no dumb question. But you understand my point. Here they are. They're afraid to ask him. And how many times do we find ourselves afraid to ask somebody a simple question because, well, they might think that we're foolish, or they might, not respond in the way we hope, you know. But I say this is so much more true when it comes to our relationship with God, because he sees what we think. He's aware of every fiber of our being inside us and outside of us. We should never fear him. There's nothing he doesn't already know about us. And he should be, if you can hear this, our closest confidant. We can't always tell our friends how we really feel. We can't always tell our mates how we really feel. But we can always tell God exactly how we really feel. And so I think this is a good reminder to us. There's no dumb questions. There's no dumb things to say to God if we're pouring our heart out in sincerity. You know, we should never fear to ask him anything. We should, in fact, consider him the only one we can really trust, the only one we can really trust in life. So Christ was Christ understood that they were wondering what he meant. And I say that because I believe he actually said what he did to cause them to wonder. In John 16:19, it says, now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and then he said to them, do you inquire among yourselves of what I said, a little while and you shall not see me, and again a little while and you shall see me. So here we see something about the Messiah's mind. You know, it's interesting to me. I believe that because he was not created from just a union of man and woman, but was created miraculously by God, he wasn't beset with some of the curses that we have on us today. And one of those, I think, would be the fact that he had a power in his mind that we don't have today, a power that God alone has, and that is, he could actually read their minds. And so he was letting them know, I know what you're asking. I know what you're all thinking. You know, what do I mean by this? See? So he could hear in his mind, he could tell the thoughts they were thinking without hearing their whispering to one another and their questioning. And he desired, and he knew that they desired to know what he meant. And so he answers here, in verse 20, I say unto you that you shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and you shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. And so he continues on here saying, a woman, when she's in travail, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she's delivered of the child, she remembers no more the anguish for the joy that a man is born into the world. So I kind of think that Christ may have had in his mind his own impending suffering that was to come. And it's possible, in my mind, that he was thinking about this and comforting himself as well, realizing the joy that he was going to have after this was over. Remember how Hebrews talks about he did what he did because of the joy that was set before him? And I think he was thinking about this, and he's talking about a woman in travail because she has pain and labor, but then when the child's born, she forgets. And I think he was thinking about himself being born again. It wouldn't be long. Once I get through this, I'm going to be born again into God's kingdom, and I'm going to be glorious and enjoy the presence of the Father. But I also think that there is an analogy with the church. The apostles comprise the church, and the church is depicted as a woman, and the hour that a woman delivers is a very painful experience. I still remember seeing my wife giving birth to my child. Here she was, and she was suffering so much in that last hour, I couldn't believe it. And she actually was pushing so hard and working so hard that little blood blisters formed on her forehead. And it reminded me of, you know, if they would have broken, her skin was very tough, but if they would have broken, she would have sweat blood. She was working so hard. It reminded me of Christ when he was in the garden and the way he was praying. But I watched her in these final moments and saw her in this enormous pain, and I was helpless. But there was one thought that kept going through my mind. You know, the invisible things of God are clearly seen in the creation. And so I always look at the creation that way. What can I learn from it? I'm watching her and I'm going, this is the tribulation. This is what it's going to be like. A terrible, painful, sorrowful time that's going to result afterwards in the birth of the children of God. And that's what this is all about. As you remember, the woman suffers pain in childbirth because of sin. And so the eradication of that sin took his suffering, in which he was then born again. And likewise, it'll end in, this sin will end in the worst time the earth has ever seen, and a terrible trial and tribulation, at which time then we will be finally born at that last trump into the kingdom of God. The church suffers before the children of God are born. So it's interesting to me that even this word travail that is used in the Bible is the Greek philipsios in the Greek, which is elsewhere translated, guess what? Tribulation. So it's interesting, isn't it? It's just a parallel, I think, that is. Childbirth is a type of the tribulation and resurrection, or being born again into the kingdom. And Jesus Christ was the first to go through this process. And his church was going to suffer sorrow, seeing him suffer so terribly as they watched, and seeing him die after that. And they would have that sorrow that he was gone from them. And so it says in verse 22, "And you now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man takes from you." And so when they saw him after his resurrection, do you remember the joy when the women said he's gone, and when they looked and they saw that he was there, and the excitement they had? And then when he came and met them in the room, the excitement that they had there. After they saw him as a resurrected being, you know what they knew? Eternal life was a reality. Becoming a spirit being is a reality. Before, these men were afraid and they all ran, didn't they? But later, they stood up to any persecution. They didn't care what it was. And you know why? Because they saw him, and for 40 days now, he spoke clearly. Before this, he spoke in parables. Now, for those 40 days, he spoke plainly, and they understood the things about the kingdom. So they knew no matter what they suffered in this life, they were going to live again, and they too would be glorified. They, instead of running in fear, they became men of great faith, and they were willing to take any persecution that came. They knew they'd be changed. They knew they'd have access to the Father after Christ was resurrected. They knew they'd have power like Christ did. They'd have a relationship after Christ was resurrected and Pentecost took place. It's possible for us to have a relationship on earth now the way that Christ had with the Father when he was a man on earth. We could ask the Father anything that we want in his name. We don't have to be fearful. And in that day he says, "You shall ask me nothing. Truly, truly, I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Hitherto you've asked nothing," he says, "in my name. Ask and you shall receive, that your joy may be full." And so he's saying, you know, after his resurrection and after his ascension to the Father, that we could then ask the Father ourselves anything that we wanted. We wouldn't have to ask him, and we could ask in his name. Now look, it goes without saying we can't just ask anything. I mean, you know, I don't mean to be too primary in what I'm saying, but it goes without saying he's saying ask anything. But he's not talking about just anything. I mean, we can't ask something that's not in our best interest. We can't ask something that's unlawful. And as you remember, we've got to be sincerely striving to keep God's commandments. And he says this here in John. He says, "Whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight." And so these things are, you know, there's other factors. It's not just asking, you get whatever you, it's not a magic genie kind of thing. So up to this point, Christ had spoken in parables, and he explained the reason why. The reason was he did not want everyone to be called right now. He wasn't calling everyone. He's not trying to save the world. So he spoke in parables. But what was unique is that often the apostles, they weren't converted, and so they didn't always understand him either, and so he'd have to take them on the side and speak to them, you know. And my point is that after the resurrection, he spoke only to those who were his apostles, and he spoke to them directly at that time, and he explained things in a way that they could understand. In verse 25, "These things have I spoken to you in Proverbs, but the time comes when I shall no more speak to you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father." So after the crucifixion, of course, we remember the veil of the temple was rent. And that was the access to the Holy of Holies, in which the priest, who was the high priest, could go in only once a year. And that was a type The high priest then was a type of Christ who became our high priest, and only he could have access to the Father. Only he has ascended to heaven. Only he has had access to the Father. And so that veil was symbolic. Once it was ripped, and once he had died, now we were going to have access to the Father. All who followed Christ would have access to the Father. And like I said, afterwards he spoke openly to the disciples for a 40-day period. Then at Pentecost, they received power through the Holy Spirit of God, and there were was no more veil in the things he said or the things he thought. That through the Spirit of God, we actually, it says, have access to his mind. We understand the mind of God and the way he thinks, and we understand his values and why his law makes so much sense. And I know sometimes after you get used to it after a while, and you wonder, why don't other people see the plain truth? Why don't they see the obvious? Well, how come they're making decisions that are so self-destructive? And it's because they don't have that Spirit that gives them access to the mind of God and the way of truth. And so we have that Spirit, and that Spirit, he says, guides us and will guide us into all truth. And it says it will give us understanding of things to come. And that's why it says in Revelation that, we have the testimony of Jesus Christ, and it says the testimony of Jesus Christ is the Spirit of prophecy. We can understand what is going to happen and what's happening now. And it will finally give us the ability to understand the mind of Christ, whose breadth and depth are unfathomable. Just amazing when you think about the mind of this God who was the creator of this universe. And so now we have the ability to have a relationship with the Father. And so it says at that day in verse 26, you shall ask in my name, and I'll say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. I'm going to tell you the truth now, that there are very few people in this world that ever feel a real sense of being loved. Very few people. I mean, I have talked to hundreds of people intimately. Hardly anyone has ever really felt loved in this world today. You know, the world itself is filled with so much corruption and people trying to use other people. It's filled with war and fighting, as we see going on in the Middle East. It's filled with terrifying plagues and tornadoes. We have just three in a row here that just been shocking and frightening at the same time. We have a world that is filled with disease. And so I open Bible study with a prayer. We're a little tiny group, and we've got three people that we know that are suffering terribly now with diseases, you know. You know, it's, to me, so meaningful to know this, what I think is an almost overwhelming truth. And that's this: somebody with enormous power, enormous character, enormous beauty, an enormous goodness and decency loves you more than you could ever even dream as a human being. And that is God the Father. And he is so intimately aware of your every thought and feeling. And the depth of his understanding is so much more than we could ever know. There is no one who ever loved you like he loves you. And now you're human and in this world. And when we finally ascend, as Christ did, to the heaven of God's throne, where we receive our reward and we meet the Father, we will finally see this and understand it in its fullness. But now it's difficult to do that as human beings. But Jesus Christ experienced that love personally. And you can imagine how he knew he was going through this sorrow, but you can imagine how excited he was with the thought of being back with this being he so admired, to work with him again, hand in hand, to embrace one another in love. You know, you can just imagine it. In verse 28, I came forth, he says, from him, the Father, and I'm come into the world. Again, I leave the world, and I go to the Father. And so he was going to experience a horrendous beating and a tormenting crucifixion at this time. But he did it with the thought of being able to once again see the Father. And it was what he kept in his mind. That's what he was thinking about, you understand, to go through the suffering. That's what was on his mind, the other side. Why he's doing it, how good it's going to be when it's done. But you understand my point? We've got to keep that point in mind, too. Because we all go through trials. But we've got to have the first and primary and foremost thing in our mind, what we're called for, what the reward is going to be, and why it's worth it to work hard now and to strive to live his way. We've got to keep it in mind. I remember a guy gave a sermon at once. It was just phenomenal. He was a shooter, and I never had a gun before, but he said, it was interesting, he'd go out to the range, and he said, the way you do it is you line the sight up, and he said, first you look at the target, then you look at the sight on the gun before you shoot. Can you see the analogy he was making? We're to always keep the target in mind and then look at where we're at right now and start and keep comparing the two. Keep comparing the two so that eventually we hit the target, the kingdom of God. So anyway, now the disciples believed that they understood. In verse 29, his disciples said unto him, lo, now speak you plainly, and you speak no proverb. See, Christ really always spoke in proverbs, but now he wasn't speaking in proverbs. He was telling them plainly, and they thought they understood. And they did understand, but what they didn't understand was the ramifications of what he was saying. And so in verse 30 it says, now we're sure that you know all things, and you need not that any man should ask you. By this we believe that you came forth from God. I want you to think about this for a minute. Why did they suddenly believe him now? Why? What was it? Remember how I said in the beginning, how I think he said those words calculated because he wanted them to think of something, and they were wondering, what in the world does he mean? So he did something that was really interesting. He read their minds. It was like when Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar the dream. And that's like Joseph when he told the Pharaoh the dream. Easy enough to try to interpret something, but when you can tell them what they're thinking and then tell them what it means, that's a whole different story, isn't it? So you understand my point. He says something to get some thinking so that then he can tell them, I know what you're thinking, here's the answer, and the answer is encouraging, but now they go, now we know. Now you spoke plainly, we get it, you're him, you're God, we got it, we know you're the Son of God. And that's why I believe that they said this now. No human being could know the question they had in their mind unless they could read the mind. So now the Master, Christ, he questions their understanding. And he says this in verse 31, Jesus answered them, do you now believe? See, their faith was real. It was, as far as it went. You know, they understood the words, but they were only human, and so they would tend to react as humans do. That is, they couldn't possibly, because we are so limited, they couldn't possibly fully understand all that Christ's words entailed. And so in verse 32, he says, behold, the hour comes, yes, is now come, that you shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I'm not alone, because the Father is with me. Now the term used here, scattered, is often used when talking about sheep, because when the wolf attacks, the sheep scatter. They just run in every direction. You know, they just panic and run. So every disciple was going to then be driven by this defense mechanism. When threatened, each one looks out for themselves. That's how we are all made. That's how we all are. And they would leave Christ alone. There's two points that I want to make regarding this particular aspect. First, humanly, Christ always was alone. Do you understand what it would be like to grow up as a kid, go through your teenage years, go through your young man years, and no one ever understood you? Nobody? There wasn't anybody you could confide in, you know, and that would go, oh, I understand. He was always alone, except he, even with his followers, you understand, they never understood him, did they? He was still alone, always alone, you know, and he said it this way. He said, he gave himself to no man, and there was a reason. He couldn't confide in anybody because of the way man is. He says, I know what's in man. There isn't a single man or woman in the world, not a single one of us, that can be trusted like he could be trusted. There isn't a single one of us that can say, and God even challenges us in certain places in the Bible, go ahead and tell me what you're going to do, and then you make it come to pass. We can't. Sometimes we can, sometimes we hit, sometimes we miss. There isn't one of us that can be trusted because we're human. So naturally, we always look out for our own welfare. And so when push comes to shove, we tend to take the easy way out. Once we have the Spirit, though, we have the mind of God. We finally can come to see the way of God. We can see the love of God. We can understand why his law is so beautiful and why it works so perfectly. And we realize, because each one of us is alone in our own way in life, aren't we? But once we have the Spirit of God, we realize we're no longer alone. This is just really an interesting point to consider. Christ understood those men that were his followers were going to leave him. He knew that Peter was going to deny him. He told him, you're going to deny me three times. He already knew. Yet he already forgave them for this. He didn't hold it against them. You understand? He's telling them, you're going to desert me. He's warning them in advance, you're going to desert me. I already know it, but I'm not abandoning you. You understand where he's coming from here? He isn't like us. We might have somebody do something wrong or something that hurts us, and we may forgive them, but we tend to never trust them again. That's the way human beings generally are. But you understand where he's coming from? Look at the difference in the way of thinking. I know you're going to betray me. I know this. I know you're going to run. I know you're going to leave me alone. I know you're going to look out for yourself and forget all about me. And yet I still belong to you. I still am your friend. I still love you. I still am going to work with you all the way through. He continued to trust them. So we will fail him. We will, one way or another. It happens. We fail him probably every day in ways we don't even realize. We fail him. And yet, he says, if you stay in this conversion process that I've called you to, I will never forsake you or leave you, no matter how bad you sin, no matter how bad something is you do. I'm not leaving you if you get back up on your feet and repent. I am with you. No matter what, all the way to the end. I'll bring you through this. I'll finish the work I've started in you if you stay in the process, if you stay in a mindset of willingness to repent. I think that's a beautiful thing about Jesus Christ. I think it's so admirable and so beyond our human thinking. But there is a lesson for all of us in this too. In what he did, and that is this. If we love them, we love somebody, we tend to put them on a pedestal. Whenever we do that, there's always a horrendous disappointment that follows. And that's why these religious leaders should not put themselves on some pedestal, because eventually they are going to hurt people, because they're going to make people disappointed, because they're going to fail. They will, because they're human beings. So the point is, if we love someone, just love them for the way they are. That's the way to do it. Love them with warts and all, I guess you could say. And then our love will be more like Christ, and it will be real, and it will be long-lasting. The second point I want to make is this. In Christ's life, he said, I'm not alone, because I always have the Father. And I want us to think about how he was always alone when it came to human beings. But he said it didn't matter, because he wasn't alone. He always had the Father, because the Father was primary to him. That relationship was all that really mattered. And in his mind, he could endure anything as long as that relationship was intact. You know what hurts me the most about my sins? Is that they caused him to lose even that he cared about so much. That is really tragic. That is horrible when you think how much he loved the Father and how that was meant so much to him. But the Father had to forsake him when all the sins of the world, including mine and yours, were placed on him. The Father could not look at him. He turned his back on him and he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And you can almost hear the anguish, you can hear the loss in his voice. Now he was completely alone. Here he was, hanging on a cross, mangled, torn to pieces from the whip and the lash. And here he was being ridiculed by puny men and mocked and made fun of. And still he had the Father. But when those sins were placed on him, he lost even that. And he was forsaken. Can you imagine that? You ever think about that? The one thing he cared about. Gave even that up for us. Yeah, it's just kind of moving. Anyway, the apostles had no idea yet what was going to come later. And so, verse 32, he says how they'll leave him. And then in verse 33, we end the chapter here. These things, he says, I've spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And so you see this same theme being played out. Sorrow turned into joy. Sorrow turned into joy. So he tells these people who are his followers, these things that he told them in this section, so they would not live in fear. He was facing his own agony, and yet he still had other people's welfare in his mind. They could take comfort in that they really understood now. He's telling them that they will fail him, and telling them they'll abandon him, but he's telling them for this reason, so they'll have peace about it. He's telling them in advance, I know this is going to happen, I'm not rejecting you because of it. So they would have peace even in the face of what was going to happen. They wouldn't be filled. If we did something like that, we'd be filled with self-loathing, wouldn't we? We would. We'd be just looking like total failures in our own mind if we did something like that. And we might even give up because of our own weakness. But here he was telling them. He starts by telling him something to make him start thinking. And then he answers, I know what's going to happen. I'm going to leave, and you're going to abandon me, but I'm going to come back and you'll be filled with joy. And that applies also to when he finally comes a second time. But he's telling him, you're going to abandon me, but when I come back, you're going to be filled with joy. Kind of interesting, isn't it? Yeah, why he told him this. So today, I think, is a time when you and I, facing the future, which looks very rocky, you and I can take great comfort in this truth, that all of us will fail Christ from time to time. And he's not expecting perfection now. Our perfection will come when we are finally changed to be like him and we finally enter the kingdom of God. But I want to remind you by this, I'm not saying we don't have to be diligent. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that you and I can somehow let down. I am saying, because of this, let's really work at this process of conversion. Let's make it really worthwhile. And remember that we're going to be there is a reward based on how hard we work. Works aren't going to earn us salvation. That's a free gift, which is an awesome thought in itself. But still, there is a reward based on what we do with what we've been given. And so I'm saying, look, if you fail, don't give up. Never give up. You're going to fail. Don't let it slow you down. Get right back up as fast as you can and get back and right with the Father and with Jesus Christ. You and I are going to face difficulties in this world and in this calling that we have. And some people have faced death, and some people have faced torture. And I'm not going to describe the kinds because it's just absolutely horrible what man will do to other men. But in all the face of this history of horror that people have faced, and I say this because America is now turning against Christians and Christianity once again, as it did in the past. But in all of this, he says, be of good cheer. Oh, sure. That's what the human tendency is to think. Oh, sure, be of good cheer. You know, how could he say that? The reason he could say it is this. He is so confident. He already qualified to be the ruler of this world. It's a done deal. The prince of this world, he's cast out. And Christ says, be of good cheer. I overcame this world. And so you, with me living in you, you can and you will overcome this world too. But you're going to have some trials and you're going to have some afflictions. And those are to help you have joy. Because only through those will you ever understand what joy is, appreciate what joy is, and be grateful that you can enjoy the joy that you have. And right now, Satan the devil is angry. He is like an animal that has been mortally wounded, and he is still fighting to do as much damage as he possibly can. And he knows his end is near. But it's going to be of no avail. That's why we can be of good cheer. It doesn't matter how much damage he does to the world. Nothing is going to be touched that matters. There's a spirit world that awaits. There's glory that awaits. And by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that he was telling his apostles he was going to go through here, we know there is an end coming to the suffering we experience in this life. And just as it was with Christ, our sorrow of our daily living, trying to make ends meet, trying to deal with disease, trying to deal with anger and hostility from others, our sorrow that we experience in this life is going to ultimately be turned into everlasting joy. That is the message of this chapter.